Matthew chapter 4. We'll probably only be covering two chapters tonight. You get into the New Testament, especially around the Sermon on the Mount, and it's just so packed, you just can't cover several chapters at a time. In fact, we did the Sermon on the Mount. You remember we started in the theater. You that were way back in the theater, we started with the Sermon on the Mount Sunday morning. We took like a verse or two each week and went through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday. So in going through the Sermon on the Mount this week, I flashed back to the Far North Cinema Theater with Coca-Cola on our shoes and popcorn in the aisles and still loving the Lord through it. And it didn't matter where we meet. Who cares about a building? We just had a good time. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And as we pointed out this morning, Jesus was at this point now of starving to death. How that you fast, and after 4 or 5 days, you lose your hunger. You lose the desire to eat. But after a prolonged period of time, your body gets hungry again. When it gets hungry again, it shows that you're starving to death. Jesus was starving to death. And in the Judean wilderness, when you go and you stand on the hills of Jerusalem, like Bethany, and you look down toward the Dead Sea, toward Jericho and the Dead Sea, it's amazing. You go from 2,700 feet to 1,290 feet below sea level in a 12-mile span. So it's just like this. It's the lowest place on earth. And it's in the middle of January, it's 100 degrees down there. So just in that stark Judean wilderness where nothing survives except Bedouins, these nomadic tribes that travel around, it's about all that can survive down there, and they don't do a great job of it. Jesus was out there being fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted by the devil. And it says, if you are the Son of God, and if you can cross out, it should be literally, since you are the Son of God. Satan recognized who Jesus was. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And the stones look so much like loaves of bread. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is a quote out of Deuteronomy. You remember when the children of Israel were taken at Kadesh Barnea and Moses stood up in front of them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and said, "The Lord your God allowed you these 40 years in the wilderness through all the grueling trials. Water coming out of the rock, manna coming from heaven. And all your resources dwindled, and God fed you day by day to teach you," he said, "that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God doth man live." And in its context, it was showing that God provides for Israel on a day-to-day basis, and that Israel should just keep their eyes upon the Lord, seek the Lord, and God would take care of the rest. It's sort of what Jesus said. When he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, man does live by bread, but he doesn't live by bread alone. So many of us spend our time working for bread. You know, it's the old routine. We work so that we can eat, so that we can work, so that we can eat, so that we can work. But man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word, God's will should be number one. And as we seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, Jesus promised that he would provide for all these things. And that's so neat. Yes, we do have to be practical, and we have to plan, and we got to think about finances. But first, the kingdom of God. God said, don't worry. Don't focus your attention on those things. They'll be added unto you. We'll get to that in Matthew chapter 6. But he said, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." He left out the most important part of Psalm 91. "He will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." This was not one of the ways of God. So yes, Satan quotes scripture, but he always classically misquotes it. And be careful when you memorize the scripture, that you memorize it all. And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test or tempt the Lord your God." Well, how can you tempt the Lord? You think, we say, well, that doesn't make sense. You can deliberately put yourself in jeopardy and say, oh, God will take care of it. So you drive down to downtown Albuquerque with $50,000 exposed in your front seat, unlocked, and you go, oh, God will take care of me. That's a very crude example of placing yourself in jeopardy and trusting God. God gave you a brain between your two ears to use common sense with, and you shouldn't tempt the Lord your God. Now again, a classic example, and we pointed it out this morning, but you don't see a lot of it here, but down south you do, where Jesus told them to go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and these signs shall follow them who believe. They will cast out demons in my name. They will lay hands on the sick. They shall recover. They will speak with other tongues. They will take up serpents. Serpents shall not harm them. They will drink something poisonous and it will not harm them. And so these churches in the south get together and they pass snakes around at their services, poisonous snakes. And they say if the snake bites you and you die, you didn't have enough faith. You really weren't a child of God. Great. You open your bulletin and there's a snake there. Great edifying way to go to church. Poisoned and snakes. But that's an example of testing the Lord. Tempting the Lord God. God never intended for it to be used that way. You don't run around testing the Lord saying, oh, if you have enough faith, it'll be taken care of. That's bozo. Again, the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain, and outside of Jericho is the highest mountain in the Judean wilderness, where they supposed that Jesus was taken by Satan. It's interesting. Israel is beautiful, but it's also polluted with so-called holy places. What I mean by that is that everybody has their own church. They say, well, this is the church of the ascension, and the other guy says, oh, no, this is where he ascended. And the other group says, oh, no, our church is the real church where he ascended. So you're standing there on the Mount of Olives going, yeah. Where did he ascend from? And in reality, who cares? The fact is that he did ascend and he's at the right hand of the throne of God. You don't need to find the spot. That's not the importance of being there. But outside of Jericho is what's classically called the Mount of Temptation. You can tell because there's a huge brown monastery on top, where Jesus was tempted. Exceedingly high mountain, Satan took him up there and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And as we said again this morning, this is the hardest temptation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus came to purchase the world, to buy the world back to God, to redeem the world. Satan was offering Jesus Christ a shortcut, saying in effect, you don't have to go God's way. You don't have to go the way of the cross. The way of the cross is a painful path. I'll give you what you came for now. If you worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Because they're mine. It says in another gospel, I can give them to whosoever I will. Jesus didn't argue with him because he was right. Satan is the god of this world, Jesus called him. Paul called him the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Jesus came to redeem or to buy back a world that was usurped under the enemy's power. Satan says, I'll give it to you. Notice what he asked for. If you bow down and worship me. That's ultimately what Satan desires, is to be worshipped as God. From the beginning, he wanted to be as God. As it says in Isaiah, when Lucifer fell from heaven, he arose up, it says, to the throne of God. He said, I will be like the Most High. He wants worship. And he's got a lot of it today. He has succeeded. There's a Satanist church. You don't hear a lot of it here, but in Northern California and other big cities that are weird like San Francisco, you hear a lot of Satan worship. There are Satan priests that they lay hands on them and they ordain them in the name of Satan. They vow themselves. They still have living sacrifices in some of them. Living human sacrifices. There are towns in Russia given over completely to Satan worship. They're all witches and white witches and so forth in Russia. It's a big thing. Satan is getting what he wants. Satan also gets worshiped, I believe, through idolatry. And idolatry is putting anything between you and God that you'll devote your attention to and esteem as a priority over God Himself. Idolatry isn't necessarily going before a statue of a carved image of burning incense to it. That's a form of idolatry, but there's many others. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, or begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Using the word of God on all three counts of temptation. And then the devil left him, and as it says in Luke, he left him until an opportune time. He came back. And behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light." Now, Jesus went into Galilee, and Jesus was raised in Galilee. He was born in the south in Bethlehem of Judea, but he grew up in Nazareth, which is in the Galilee region. The Galilee region is one of the neatest places that there is. Jesus had a great spot to grow up in. He wasn't raised by the Sea of Galilee, but later on he moved there. The Galilee region is the uppermost district in Israel. It's about 50 miles high by about 30 miles across. At least it was back then. It's not that big of a district, but within it, and it's in between these mountains and these mountain passes, it's just gorgeous. It's about 680 feet below sea level. And it makes for a mild, warm climate year-round. Very fertile land. You go there today and there's kibbutzim all over the Sea of Galilee. There's oranges and bananas and it's a neat little paradise. So Jesus went to this neat little paradise up in Galilee. But at that time it was densely populated. He didn't go there just to hang out and have a nice place. Jesus went there because there were more people in Israel. There was at least as many as there were in Judea. It is estimated that there were 240 cities around this district of Galilee with no less than about 15,000 people in each. So there was a couple million in and around Galilee. Plus next to Galilee was a district called Decapolis, which we'll see in a minute, which means the 10 cities, which was given over, I think, to Herod Philip up in the north. And so there was a few million people up in the north, and Jesus went here from town to town. And he left Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Wow, Capernaum's gorgeous. It's the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Again, below sea level, it's a little port. And within the city of Capernaum is the synagogue. And we'll get to it when we get into Mark. And there's this limestone synagogue still present today. Part of it is the ruins of the ones that Jesus went in and taught when he lived in Capernaum. Now, Jesus makes Capernaum his home. He left Nazareth, and now he makes Capernaum his home. And it's really his headquarters for the next 3.5 years until his crucifixion. And then here he quotes the prophet in verse 13 and 14 and 15. Matthew goes to the Old Testament and quotes the prophet that was prophesied of Jesus coming into the regions of Galilee. And it says in end of 16, "Upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned." He's quoting out of Isaiah chapter 9. And verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He sort of picked up where John left off. John said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came and said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It said that Jesus was preaching. The Greek word for preach was actually one who is a herald for a king. He would come in to a country from the ruler or the king, and he would with authority proclaim the will of the king. That's what the word preach meant. One who would stand and herald the good news or the proclamation for the king. So Jesus is here proclaiming, repent. The word repent just doesn't mean, "I'm sorry for my sins, see you later, I'll do it again." The word repent means to change. It means to turn around. It means you see a deficit in your life and you change from that position and you turn from something to something. You can't just turn from sin. That's not enough. You have to turn to Jesus Christ. You can say, oh, I'm not going to do that again. But you've got to turn to someone. And when you turn to Jesus Christ, he then gives you the power to overcome sin and have victory in your life. So the gospel message was repent at the beginning, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, who will prove to be a very interesting character, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were both fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now this was not the first time that they met Jesus. They had seen Jesus, according to the other Gospels, many times before. Some of the disciples were disciples of John the Baptist. But it says that they saw Jesus before, teaching and preaching. They've heard him before. In fact, one time Jesus gave them a fishing lesson, before this time. They were fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus came up to them and said, children, you don't have any fish? Cast your nets into the other side. They said, we've been toiling all night. In other words, look, we know what we're doing. We're fishermen. Don't bug us. We've been fishing all night. We didn't catch anything. Yeah, but just throw it on the other side of the boat. You'll catch some fish. And they had so many fish, they couldn't draw them in. You know, I have, again, this commentator, one of the books in my library, doesn't believe in the miracles of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the miracles where he said that he tries to concoct some kind of a human way that this could be possible. How could Jesus have known that there were fish on the other side of the lake? Well, you should just believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he could know that. But this guy says Jesus was at a vantage point on the shore, you see, and he could see the fish jumping on the other side of his boat. So he just said, well, the fish are jumping, just throw it on the other side. It's not even in the text, but he had to make something up. And so he made that one up, that the fish were jumping and he just happened to see him better in the light. Nevertheless, here they see him again. And this time Jesus calls them into that intimate relationship of leaving their earthly occupations and calling them full time with him. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. From now on, you're going to learn how to catch men, he said. And there's a sort of an interesting parallel in catching fish and catching men. Catching fish, you have to use the right bait. I believe in evangelism, you have to use the right bait. I think that there's all the gospel message is the same, but there's different bait for different fish. There's young fish in their teens who you don't take and give them a gospel quartet and expect them to get turned on to the gospel message. Just like you don't take a rock and roll band to the old fish and expect them to get turned on to the gospel message. There's different bait for different fish, and you cannot condemn a certain way of fishing. Well, I don't like the way you're fishing. Well, it's just the bait I use. Who cares what the bait is? The result is the important thing, that people come into a trusting, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And God can use loud rock and roll music, and God can use soft hymns and quartets, but he's not limited. And you can't say that one is better or worse than the other. It's like saying, is a knife good or bad? Well, it can be used in different ways. It's neutral. With it, you can kill people. But with it, you can cut somebody who's cut the ropes of someone who's tied and bound. You can use it very useful to cut meat and to cut cheese. You can't say it's evil. Music in any form is not evil. Depends how it's used. It can be used for the devil. It can be used to glorify Jesus Christ. How'd I get off on that? Then they immediately left their nets and they followed him. When they would fish in those days, by the way, you fishing buffs, you're interested in how they fish. They didn't fly fish or put worms on. They used a net, and they used what was called a dragnet, not to be confused with the television program. And what they would do is that they would put lead weights on one side of the net, and they would have ropes on four corners, and they would have boats out there, and one side of the net would sink down to the bottom. The boats would drag in the top so that the net was almost straight up. And then as the boats would go, it'd form into a cone and just scoop up all the fish and they'd close it up and drag it in. And so when you read the parable of the dragnet in Matthew chapter 13, the last parable, that's the kind of net it's referring to. It'll shed a little light on it. So they were fishing. They left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. You note that these men were not the wealthy, not the scholarly, not the most influential. In fact, they were kind of dumb. They really were. They were known in Jerusalem for being hicks, what we would call hicks. Galileans had an accent that gave them away. Now, I better retract that. That's not to mean that people with accents don't have it together. But to the Judeans, just like there's animosity in different parts of the country here from different people that have accents, and it's the same way in England, there was animosity in Judea and Jerusalem against the Galileans because they talked funny. They had a different accent. When Peter was in the garden after Jesus was betrayed, and the girl said, "You were with Jesus?" He goes, "No, I wasn't." She said, "Sure you were. You're a Galilean. Thy speech betrays you." In other words, you got an accent that we cannot miss. You are a Galilean. And his speech, his accent gave him away. He had a Galilean accent. But these men were fishermen, normal, ordinary, everyday people. And God took these 12 ordinary people and turned the world upside down. Excuse me, right side up. That's what's so beautiful about the gospel. For you see your calling, brethren, how that after the flesh there are not many mighty, not many noble called, for God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We're in. It's a good feeling. And Jesus went about all of Galilee. Now notice this, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing all manner of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Notice the three things: teaching, preaching, and he was healing. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. I consider myself more of a teacher than a preacher. In fact, I don't really like the word preacher for some reason. But preaching is different than teaching. A preacher is one who would stand up and tell people the good news of the kingdom of God, mostly to unbelievers. Preaching is designated. It's to proclaim good news through Jesus Christ. Teaching takes over after preaching is finished. And it instructs people in the ways of God. Christians, one of the tragedies, I think, in the church is they've been preached to for too long. They haven't been taught. They've been told every day, every week, "You got to get saved. You got to be born again. The blood of Jesus Christ covers all. Get saved. Come forward." They go, "I thought I did that last week." And they go, "Next Sunday, you got to be born again." But then a person needs to be taught. He needs to know God. And you cannot know God and have faith in God until you know the Word of God. For faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And Christians need to be taught. And I believe the best way to teach them is to not take an isolated text. I feel the best form of teaching is expository through the book teaching. In the context. Going all the way through it. You see things more in their context. You cover all the doctrines of the Bible, everything that you'd cover otherwise, but you cover them in their context. And it's a beautiful way to go through it. It's a lot more, it's a better understanding. So, you know, in fact, you'll notice that Jesus spent more time teaching than almost anything else. Now, a preacher in the New Testament would stand and proclaim. The mark of a teacher is that he would sit down. And it says that Jesus would teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Synagogues became a core of Jewish life at that time and still today. As we mentioned before, synagogues didn't come into view till after the Babylonian captivity. The temple was down. Nebuchadnezzar took them all into captivity. Since they didn't have a temple, they had what they called the gathering together, and they called it the synagogue. It became known. The temple, even after the temple was built, synagogues stayed in use. The temple was mainly for sacrifices, and the synagogues was mainly for teaching. In a synagogue service, there was three things that took place. First, there was the moderator, and he would pray for a while. And then there would be the reading of the Torah, the Old Testament, the law. They would read that for a while. Then at the end, the third part, they would have a speaker speak. It could be a guest speaker, anyone distinguished. In fact, they would ask people sometimes, "Does anybody here have anything that they would like to speak?" This is what happened to Jesus when he came to Nazareth. And Jesus came up and he quoted Isaiah 61. That Jesus Christ has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and open the prison doors to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he said, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It was at one of these synagogue meetings. It was at one of these synagogue meetings that they said, does anyone have anything to share? And Paul the Apostle stood up. He goes, I do. You need to be saved. So the synagogue toward the end of the meeting was open. And so Jesus was there teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he was healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. And we'll get more into that as we are on Thursday nights in our Gifts of the Spirit study. And his fame went throughout all of Syria, to the northeast. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And I believe that Jesus still is going around healing people today. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And now we get into the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to cover chapter 5 tonight, and we're going to end with chapter 5. Chapter 5, 6, and 7, called the Sermon on the Mount, or the Great Manifesto of the Kingdom of God. It's written in no other book but the Gospel of Matthew in its entirety. The theme of the Gospel of Matthew is the Kingdom of God, and now we get into the Manifesto of the Kingdom of God, the Beatitudes. It starts out with what's called the Beatitudes, which I like the name Beatitudes. It's not called the Do-Attitudes. It's called the Beatitudes. You know why? You can't do what a Christian should do until you are what a Christian. In other words, be what you are, Jesus is saying. People say, act like a Christian. No. You don't act like a Christian. That's being a hypocrite. You be a Christian. There's a difference. Anybody can act like a Christian once in a while. It's being a Christian. And you can't tell someone to live a good life, do this, do that, until they've been born again and become a Christian. You can't live up to the ideals of the Sermon on the Mount. Now it says in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went unto a high mountain, and he was seated. When he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and notice that, this was not to the multitudes. This was to his disciples. It was spoken to the inner circle of disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is not to be given at large to the world at large. It's for the disciples of Jesus Christ, the inner circle, those who have been born again and are disciples. You don't go to people in the world and say, do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. Or you've heard it been said by the law and the prophets. They won't even know what you're talking about. This is for Christians. This is for people who have already committed themselves to the Lord. But he starts out and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger. The word blessed means happy or privileged. Jesus is saying, oh, how happy, oh, how privileged is the man. He's describing a happy person. That is the chief goal, I think, of everyone, is to be happy. It used to be the in thing when I was in high school and college. Well, what do you want to do in life? Oh, I don't know. I just want to be happy. Whatever that meant. I just want to achieve happiness. And everyone wants to achieve happiness, and Jesus is describing how to achieve happiness. More than that, he's describing the characteristics of a happy man, one who has followed the Lord. And so he says, blessed, or oh how happy, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit is what happens when a person meets God face to face. And he's confronted with the holiness of God, and he sees himself next to God. And he realizes that he's not what he's cracked up to be. And he's poor in spirit. He is needy in heart. And he's blessed. He's happy. This is the first step of the Christian life, being poor in spirit. Seeing yourself next to God. Isaiah declared, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And the smoke and so forth. He said, woe is me, Lord, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a generation of unclean lips. Peter said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. He saw himself in the light of the glory of God, and he was poor in spirit. So poverty in spirit is the first step, seeing yourself next to God. You know, it's always a mistake to measure yourself among others. Paul said that. Jesus said that. Well, I'm not as greedy as he is, or I'm not as mean as she is. He's a lot worse than I am, Lord. That's not the issue. You never measure yourself with anyone else. The true measurement is Jesus Christ. He's the only one I know who's lived up to the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. You think, oh, I lived up to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, just wait till we get to a few verses, and then we'll see. The standard is Jesus Christ. Stick yourself next to Jesus Christ. How do you measure up? That's your goal. Paul said, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is the measurement. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning over your sinful state. Once you're poor in spirit, then you mourn, but they shall be comforted. And then blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The best definition of meek that I can give you is to take the word and to put a hyphen between the two E's. Two separate words. Me-ek. It's the best definition. Me-ek. It's the best definition I can give of meek. You see yourself as you truly are. You look and you go, me-ek. Meek. You notice that these so far are opposite of the world's point of view? It's never blessed is the meek to the world. It's blessed are those who assert themselves, who are domineering. And so they have self-realization fellowships and self-assertion classes for yourself, for yourself, for yourself. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. But you're always told, tell people what you think. Go see the manager if you don't like it. And to the world, that's a quality they love. To assert yourself. You notice that Jesus never says these are qualities he admires. He says, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the poor in spirit. So opposite from the world's thinking. So many people like to give everybody a piece of their mind. So pretty soon they don't have any left. No pieces left. I borrowed that one. You know? A lot of people say man's biggest problem is lack of self-esteem. Not always. Sometimes self-esteem is his biggest problem. Esteeming himself higher than he ought. That's always been man's problem. Esteeming himself much higher than he really ought to. Jesus warned against that many times. Paul reiterated that. That we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. It's not that God leaves us down in this low place where we walk around going, oh, I'm such a crud. But God lifts us up to high planes and heavenly places with Jesus Christ. But before we can come to that place of strength and risen life, we have to be poor in spirit and we have to mourn. There is a lot of truth in positive confession. But did you know that there's a lot of truth in negative confession too? And that you scripturally have to have negative confession before you can have positive confession? Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. That's negative. Nevertheless, I live. That's positive. But it's not me. It's Christ who lives in me. Before you can come to Jesus Christ, you have to be very negative. You have to say, I'm a sinner. There's no hope unless I turn to Jesus Christ. That's pretty negative. But you have to see the negative before you can turn to the positive. And then from there on out, it's positive because you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of it. Then he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We can spend a lot of time on all these. We don't have enough time. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those... I left one down, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger, verse 6. And thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I love, that's one of my favorite scriptures. Blessed are those who hunger. Have you ever seen someone who's starving to death? I saw one who was starving to death just a few times, and it wasn't in the United States. Literally starving to death. And as I looked at this man who was down in Central Mexico 10 years ago, I realized that he would do practically anything for food. He would do practically anything, go to any extreme. When people are at a real extreme of hunger and thirst, they'll do almost anything to get it. When I saw that, I thought, Lord, do I hunger and thirst after righteousness like that? Would I do anything to get it? Do I hunger and thirst after your word like that? Where I've really got to have my daily vitamins in the word of God, I'll do anything to get them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. God rewards those who diligently seek Him. God rewards diligent seekers, not casual observers, casual inquirers. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And then when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you take on all these positive traits. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker. You see, negative, positive. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. There's the key. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, persecuted for Jesus' sake, then you're blessed. It's not being persecuted because you're weird or you're a fanatic or you say dumb things. And I've seen a lot of people do a lot of dumb things. And people say, oh, that was dumb. And they go, oh, I'm persecuted. And they have a zeal that's not channeled according to knowledge, and they do just dumb things in the name of God. And then somebody says, you know, that was pretty dumb. And they go, oh, yeah, well, I really love God. That just bugs me. And there are a lot of cults who play big on persecution. You share the Word of God with them and you tell them in the Word of God what is scriptural, and they go, oh, I knew I'd be persecuted. And, oh, that's hard for me to, Lord's working on that. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're in the line of the will of God and you're being persecuted. Then, when you're persecuted and reviled, be happy. Then you're blessed. That's something to be blessed about. Because you're in good company. Because they did it to the prophets who were before you. They did it to Jesus Christ. They did it to the apostles. They did it to Paul. So when you get persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're in great company. They did it to those who were before you. And then it says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out, trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that it gives light to all those that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He calls them two things. You are the light and you are the salt. The expanded literal translation would be, you and you only are the salt of the earth. You and you only are the light of the world. Now that's a pretty tremendous, amazing statement for someone to say to 12 Galilean peasants, overlooking a tiny little 8 by 12 lake, saying, you and only you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. When they had just come out of a great Greek age of learning and light and philosophy, they had Plato and Socrates and all those greats who talked about light and education and enlightenment and productivity. And Jesus said, only you are the light of the world. Because the world apart from Jesus Christ is dark, no matter how learned you are, no matter how bright. It's always dark. You've heard of the dark ages? I think every age of man has been dark apart from God. Some darker than others. But you, to a Christian, he's saying, you guys, I'm investing in you. And Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. He says, you're the light of the world. Jesus at one time said, I am the light of the world. As long as I am with you in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he says, you are the light of the world. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. First of all, salt is a preservative. I'm remembering all these things from a year ago. But salt is a preservative, and what they would do is as soon as somebody was slaughtered, as a cow or the meat was cut up, they would pour salt on it to preserve it, to prevent putrefaction. So first of all, you being the salt of the earth, you're a preserving factor among a dark world. You know, it's interesting, if you study the nations that have fallen through communism, you see that first they lost their Christian influence in that country. The church lost that bright, salty influence in that country. You, as Christians, are the salt, the preserving factor in this world. One day the salt will be taken out at the rapture of the church, and the world will be left to rot and to putrefy by itself. And a man of sin, the Antichrist, will come on the scene and wreak havoc as the salt is removed and the light of the world is removed. Also, one thing I like about salt, how many like salt in their food? Just about everyone. Have you ever had something like green beans without salt? Ugh, they're horrible. And there's some kind of foods, the only way you can get to eat them is to pour tons of salt on them to kill the taste. Green peas. Salt adds flavor. Salt adds flavor to bland, insipid foods. And Christians, as the salt of the earth, you add flavor. You should be adding flavor to an otherwise dull, meaningless, insipid world. Christians should be good and flavorful to be around. Not dull and boring and gloomy. Full of life. Full of the truth, but full of life. Also, you notice that salt can sting. Have you ever had an open wound and poured salt into it? Cleans it out real good, though. But it hurts. I've gone camping a lot of times, and a lot of people I have known take salt, and if they get a cut, they put salt into it. And I see them doing their little rain dance afterwards because it hurts so much. I go, why did you do something that dumb for? Oh, well, it's going to clean it out. And sure enough, it heals real well. I look at the world as a large open sore. And as the salt of the earth, you know, there's when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter how much you candy coat it, it's going to hurt. There's no way to tell a person on his way to hell that he needs to repent of his sins or he's going to go to hell and he's going to go, oh, thank you. Until he realizes that it's the truth and he turns to Jesus Christ, then he'll thank you. But it's like an open sore. You pour salt into it, and it's going to sting. Then he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is a little city in Israel called Safed. When you go by the Sea of Galilee, and it's the only little hill there in Galilee where there's a city set upon the hill. There's little hills, but there's this one city set upon a hill, and I'm sure that Jesus referred to this when he was by the Sea of Galilee. He said, a city that's set upon a hill cannot be hidden. They said, oh yeah, like this little city right back here that's set upon a hill. You can see it from everywhere around. But he says, you're the light of the world. Now Jesus said he was the light of the world, and he says, you're the light of the world. What is it? At best, we're only satellites. We're reflections. We're supposed to be like mirrors. When you look into a mirror, you look in it to see the reflection, not the mirror. You don't pick up a mirror to go looking at the mirror. What a nice mirror. You have a mirror so you can see the reflection in the mirror. And a mirror is good when it shows the reflection. Now, sometimes the reflection isn't all that great. That's why there's combs and blow dryers and makeup. The only time a mirror draws attention to itself is if there's a flaw in the mirror. If there's a flaw in the mirror, you look at the mirror and go, it's no good. Because you want a true reflection. And so you can let your light shine before men as to draw attention to yourself, to where people go, ooh, aren't you neat? Or so you draw attention to the Lord. And they go, wow, isn't God good? So let your light shine before men. Yes, you should let your light, your work, you should do works before men. But they should be done in such a way as so they don't look at you as God's tool of the hour, God's man or woman of the hour, but as just a vessel of God. The vessel should never get the glory. I've used my little analogy before. If you go come out of surgery and you get healed, the doctor just did an operation, you don't go up to the surgical tools and go, oh, praise you, tool. You are such a mighty scalpel. You have helped me so much in this operation. Doctor, go, wait a minute. Do I get a little bit of this? I'm the one who used this scalpel. These are just tools. I'm the master. God is the one who does the work. We're just vessels and tools. And if you want to be used mightily, learn just to be a tool. To be used at the will and at God's own volition. Whenever He wants to pick you up and lay you down, that's how He wants to be able to use you. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. You know that Jesus was crucified for being a lawbreaker? Jesus broke the law. The hand washings that the scribes and the Pharisees had, he broke. The Sabbath laws, he broke. But he didn't break God's law. He broke man's interpretation of God's law. They had taken the law of God to such petty extremes, such traditional extremes, that Jesus dared go against the tide of man, and they called him a lawbreaker. Now, there was the written law, and there was the oral law. The written law was classically by the Jews called the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. The oral law was man's interpretation of it, so they had the Mishnah and the Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud had 12 volumes. The Babylonian Talmud had 60 volumes. There were people who gave their whole lives over trying to interpret petty little laws of God. And Jesus, yes, broke their laws, but not God's law. He healed people on the Sabbath. Now, how ironic. They come up to Jesus and they say, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Now, how many of them do you suppose went around healing people other days of the week? Here's someone who can even heal. And they say, well, I'm glad you heal, and miracles are okay, but you shouldn't do it on the Sabbath. How weird. He can heal. They couldn't even come that close. And they were so worried about their petty little laws. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, to fulfill the law. And yes, Jesus Christ did fulfill the law. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He also fulfilled the law to the T. As a Jewish male, in the circumcision, and going to the temple for Passover. Also, I believe Jesus fulfilled all the typologies in the Old Testament. As being a Lamb of God, I believe he fulfilled all the types in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and in the temple, and the Levitical sacrifices, sin offering, drink offering, and all those things that we'll get into later on. But he says in verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle. In other words, this is like a dotting of the I and crossing of the T is the equivalent in our language. Not even those little yods, those little Hebrew marks. None of it will pass away till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sure this was one of the biggest shocks to the disciples. What? You mean I got to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees? They're the most righteous people in the land. The standard of righteousness they judged by these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were the most righteous people. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. What kind of a righteousness was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? An outward, artificial, hypocritical, legalistic righteousness of keeping codes and keeping laws. But it was kind of a shock to them. Now, Jesus here will employ a different kind of a teaching, a new method. He sets out the principle, and then he's going to give five illustrations. The principle is this. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he'll illustrate that in the ones to come. And so he says, you have heard that it has been said, and he'll say this five times, you have heard that it has been said in old times. Now, the law that they practiced was different than the way the law that God intended. The way they practiced it was not the way God intended it. They were all smug, saying that they were righteousness, that they were righteous, because they went to synagogue because they kept the law, because they kept the letter of the law. And they were smug. And as they would walk by Gentiles, you and me would be considered Gentiles. They would turn their robes in, lest your defiled body touch their holy robes, as they would walk by saying, God, thank you that I'm not like those sinners. And outward righteousness, they'd say it loud enough so everybody could hear them. But to the people, they were the most righteous people around. And so Jesus said, you have heard that it was said. In those days, they couldn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic, which was the language of the Chaldeans from the captivity. And so, since they couldn't speak Hebrew, they couldn't read the law for themselves. They had to take the word of the scribes and the Pharisees. So they'd say, hey, well, the law says this. I was raised in a church that did that to me. Well, you don't have to read the Bible. It says this. I'll tell you what it says. And since they couldn't read it for themselves, it was just told to them. So Jesus said, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of hellfire. But notice verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you're thrown into prison. And assuredly I say to you, that you will by no means get out until you've paid the last penny. He said, you've heard that it was said in old times, but I say unto you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause. To the Pharisees, they looked at murder as only an outward physical thing. Jesus looked at it as a matter from the heart. The law was never given to make one righteous. It was to govern the attitudes, not just the actions, the attitudes of a heart. The law was never given to make one righteous, but to show a person that he wasn't righteous, as we'll see in a minute. Notice verse 24 and verse 23. If you bring a gift to the altar and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother. Come and offer your gift. We covered this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. It shows you that the quickest distance between two points is not necessarily a straight line. Quickest way between you and God is not necessarily going straight to God. Sometimes it's going through a brother that you have offended or has offended you, reconciling and then going to God. And that's what Jesus called us to do. Seek reconciliation and forgiveness. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I'm sure all the disciples at that point went, oh. Showing that it governs the heart. It's not just an outward thing. It's not just an action. The sin starts in the heart. The sin causes a person to commit adultery. The sin is the sin of lust. And when it has grown and has become full grown, full birth, it ends up can end up in adultery. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I almost wish Jesus wouldn't have said that, because there have been people who have taken things to such extremes, taken scriptures and run with it. And I remember my old pastor Chuck saying one time he had to go counsel a person who had read this scripture, was so grieved and guilty that he got a chainsaw and ran his hand through it and cut his hand off. I don't think Jesus literally meant you should cut your hand off or pluck your right eye out. If you pluck your right eye out, you still have a left eye. You can do just as much lustful damage as your right eye. So you cut your right hand off, you still have a left hand that can do the same thing. When we talk about something like this, all your reaction was, you recoil at such a thing. I think that's the message Jesus was getting across. That's how we should view sin. We should recoil against such a thing. To show the horrible disaster of a life that is mastered by sin. It is more profitable to lose a body than the soul. And that's the point I think that he's getting across.
show how horrible it is, how repelling it is. Jesus wants us to have the right attitude towards sin. We should be appalled by it. So he says in verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whosoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. I believe Jesus said what he meant and that he meant what he said. I don't want to add to that or take away from it. I don't think I need to expound on it a whole lot. Other than the fact that at that time there were two schools of thought. The two schools of thought, there were two rabbis who taught two different things. One was named Shammai and the other name was named Hillel. Shammai said that, because Jesus quotes the law, if you found immorality in your wife, you could divorce her. One of the rabbis said this immorality refers to sexual immorality. Hillel was a liberal. And Hillel said that immorality could mean anything. If you found an impurity in your wife. If you saw her talking to someone in public that you didn't like, you could divorce her, he said. If you woke up in the morning and she put too much salt in your eggs, you could divorce her. He even said, if you found a woman more attractive than her, you could divorce her. And there was rampant divorce at that time because of some of these liberal, stupid laws. Sounds a lot like today. What is it? What's the term? Invariable differences or something? Yeah. Irreconcilable differences. Anything. In other words, I don't get along with her. She cooked my eggs wrong. We can't get along. We get a divorce. Fine. It's done. I think it's tragic. But I want to share this. God hates divorce. But you know what? God loves divorced people. Never separate that. I've seen people who have been divorced, and the church looks at them as, oh, you're divorced. How sad. God loves everyone. I want to throw you a little curve here. Do you know that God is a divorced person? God told the children of Israel, I will give you a writing of divorcement, saith the Lord. He finally bought her back, but it's an interesting way to view it. God loves divorced people. Doesn't mean God hates, God loves divorce, because God doesn't. And as a matter of fact, that's why they came up with a dowry in those days. Because the divorce rate was so high that in case you got kicked out, you'd have to give a dowry at the beginning. It was sort of like alimony in advance in those days. But it was a precaution against some of the divorce rates, the rampant divorce rates in those days. In verse 33, again you have heard it said to those who are of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these comes from the evil one. In other words, be a person of your word. If you say yes, mean yes. You don't have to say, I swear by so-and-so, and I swear to God, and I swear by this. Generally, those are people you can't trust. You should be a person when you say yes, you mean yes. When I was a kid, because you couldn't trust anybody, the guy'd say yes. You go, swear? I swear. Do you swear by this? Yeah, I swear this. Cross your heart? Hope to die? Those are dishonest people. Honest people said, now when my dad said yes, I knew what he meant. And we said no, I knew what he meant. And if I did something when he said no, I never made a mistake about it. And that's important. Let your yes, even for parents in discipline, I believe. A lot of parents say, do that again, you're gonna get it. So they do it 50 times. I said, if you do it again, this is the last chance. And that's their 20,000th last chance. And the kid knows he can get away with anything. Tell him you're gonna do something, do it. Say, I'm gonna swat you, swat him. Tell him you love him, but swat him. I think it's good discipline. So does James Dobson. I'm safe. See, I don't have children, so I better let my yes be yes and my no be no. I knew a guy, though, who took this scripture. He was just a little young kid, and we were in class one day. and the teacher asked him something, and he said yes, and then she said, well, Do you promise? Is this the truth? He goes, oh, teacher, swearing is bad. I can't swear. The Bible says not to swear, and what he thought it meant was to cuss. He says, oh, I can't swear. I'll never swear. The Bible says never to swear. And he made such a big thing out of it, and the teacher finally just kicked him out of class. But it says in verse 36, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. This is before the days of Clairol. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. If ever anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give him also your cloak. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, you might say, well, if I did this, I wouldn't have any clothes left. Let me share this with you concerning the entire Sermon on the Mount. If you take the illustrations of Jesus Christ and all these sayings, and you make a law out of them, you are just as guilty as the scribes and the Pharisees. You take any teaching and make a little law and a little box out of it. You got to cut off your right hand. You got to pluck out your eye. You can be just as guilty. We're going to see that the Sermon on the Mount had even a different message as we go on. I don't want to go into this too long. But he says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And that's a powerful scripture. God has the sun shine on the good and the bad. God has the rain on the good and the bad. Good things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. And you can claim all you want to, but you're still in life like everyone else, and the curse hasn't completely been removed. According to Hebrews, we groan earnestly desiring to be delivered. So you can go, well, I don't want to get into that one either. I'll be here all night. Anyway, Jesus says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? And that's the question. What do you do more than anyone else? What do you that shows that we're different from unbelievers? What's the difference that shows that we're Christians? What do we do more than others? Do you say hi to those who say hi to you? Oh, the sinners do that. Do you love those who love you? Sinners do that. But Jesus says, love your enemies. That's tough. It is tough. It's possible, but it's very tough. Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, now notice this. Now here's the injunction. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now the word just doesn't mean complete like in other parts of the Bible, because Jesus qualifies, says, be perfect how? Just like your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus Christ is showing us, and it all goes back to that verse, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That we cannot live up to a code of laws. No matter how hard you try, by any code of laws, you cannot live or be righteous before God by a code of laws. The only righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness on the behalf of Jesus Christ imputed to us by faith. And so we look at that verse and says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I go, I can't. I've blown it. I fall short. What's the next plan, Lord? What do I do now? What else? Well, just believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Oh, wow, I can do that. That's great. For Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. doesn't mean just to acknowledge intellectually, but it means a life that goes along with what you say you believe. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for these two chapters of Matthew. Lord, the Sermon on the Mount would take so long to go through, as much time as we'd like to devote to it, but we thank you that we could, Lord, see the manifesto of the kingdom of heaven. Father, we pray that we could be the salt and the light, and that we could do our works in such a way that we glorify you. Father, we pray that we might hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Father, we pray that we might be filled. Lord, we ask you to lead us, to guide us this week, to be with us in a special way that we might sense your presence in every room we go into, every aspect of our lives this week. Lord, it's so important that we know that you love us and that you're with us. And Father, we as a body ask for your guidance tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.